It's good to see you here at God's house tonight, and I invite you to take your Bibles, open to the book of Romans chapter 4 as we continue our study through Romans. And before we get into that, I'd like to recognize some special guests that are with us tonight, some dear friends, Heather Lewis Ritchie and her three children. Heather, just wave your hand there. She was part of our church down in Alexandria, Louisiana, when I was down there as a younger pastor. And actually, she was part of our youth group in our Christian school down there. So I've known her since she was just a little girl. And her and her brother Bradley. Heather was a good girl, but I had to spank her brother Bradley several times. So we're very close, you know, to that family. But they're dear friends. And it's so good to see you, Heather, you and your children. And thank you for coming here to be with us tonight. Thank you all for praying for Carolyn. She is under the weather. She'll you know, probably just needed a day. She has a little bit of a fever, so pray that that goes away. And then thank you. I will thank you for praying for Abby and Will and Theo as they head back over the pond and back over to London. Tomorrow they fly out. And we look forward to seeing them again in April when they come back and come to be a part of the wedding for my youngest daughter, Annie. She'll be married in April down in Tennessee. So pray for them as they go and come back, and pray for Annie's father that he can take care of all this wedding stuff. And that'll be the last daughter. I have two sons, but we'll talk about that later. But that'll be the last daughter. Now look in Romans chapter 4. Tonight, now we've been going through the book of Romans, and tonight we're going to kind of take a big part, the whole chapter 4. And I hope that I can make this very clear to you, because this is a very, very heavy doctrinal chapter. And so I went to make it easy for you to understand. But tonight, the title of the sermon is Abraham, a Model of Justification. Now, if there's any doctrine of salvation that Satan would love to distort, it is the doctrine of salvation. That's why we have all over the world religions that distort this doctrine of justification by faith. Somewhere along the line, these religions want to teach that there's something that man can do to earn their salvation. Now, remember, I told you there's only really two religions in the world, due religion and done religion. People who want to think they can do something for their salvation, and those who believe on what Jesus has already done. So we want to, again, just look at what Paul has to say about justification. And we want to look at it in more detail, because that's what Paul does. Now, if you were here with us last time, at the end of chapter 3, Paul kind of gives us a definition of justification. Now in chapter 4, he's going to give a demonstration of justification in the life of Abraham. So in chapter 3, he explains it. In chapter 4, he will exemplify it. Or we could say that in chapter 3, justification, the doctrine, is introduced. In chapter 4, it is illustrated. Now, let me just give you a definition by starting out. What is justification? And I think you should just remember this definition, because I think it's very clear. Justification is the gracious act whereby God declares the sinner righteous in Christ by faith. I think that you have to look at every part of that definition. It is a gracious act. Justification is by the grace of God. We already saw that. Paul said it's by grace, and we don't deserve it. It's the love of God. But it's an act. It's not a process. A person can't work into justification. He doesn't do better and better, more and more, until God finally says, okay, you're justified, like some would have us to believe. For example, the doctrine of justification under Roman Catholicism says that when you're baptized as an infant, you're infused with grace, but you lose that through mortal sins, and then you have to work back into this process of being justified. Justification is not a process. It's an act. It's a gracious act whereby God declares the sinner righteous. That's a legal declaration. Or the term that's used in Protestant theology is forensic declaration. What does forensic mean? That simply is a word that means, it's a legal word, and it's a legal declaration. For example, when a man and woman come to get married, and I do the ceremony, one of the things I'll say at the end is, I now pronounce you what? Man and wife. That's a legal declaration. I normally say, by the power invested in me, by the state of Maryland, but more importantly, Almighty God, I now pronounce you husband and wife. If they stand before a judge will say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And that is a legal declaration at that moment. And so now, practically, they are not yet one. But they are declared legally one. And then what will happen is, after that, through the rest of their life, they will practically become one in every way in a marriage relationship. That's what happens, right? You're declared one legally, and then practically you work out this oneness in your marriage relationship. Well, see, that's what happens at salvation. God says to the person who comes to Him by faith, I now legally declare you righteous. And you know what we do in the rest of our Christian life? We practically begin to live out that righteousness, right? We got to work on that. God, we have to work out of us what God has declared legally in us, that we are righteous. That's why Paul said, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. Paul wasn't working for salvation there. What he was working for was his sanctification. God had already declared him righteous. Now he was working to practically live out a righteous life. Now, who does God do this to? It's the gracious act whereby God declares who? The sinner righteous in Christ. If a person doesn't realize they're a sinner, this doesn't apply to them. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. Remember he said that? A person who's whole doesn't need a physician. You have to realize that you're a sinner. And remember I told you while we were looking in Romans in the earlier part, in chapter 3 especially, we have to, I think the doctrine of sin is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, because we have to understand that we're sinners before God. You can't be saved until you know that you're a sinner. And there's a lot of people that don't want to admit how sinful they are before God. And so this applies to sinners. And in the first three chapters, Paul went into great detail to prove that there's nobody righteous before God in and of themselves. He proved the Jew to be the sinner. He proved the moralist to be a sinner. He proved Gentiles to be a sinner, until we got to the point where every mouth was shut before God, that we all have to realize that none of us are righteous. All of us are sinners. And so this applies to those who are sinners, who mourn over their sin. Remember the parable of the two men that went to the temple? One was a Pharisee, and he hit on his breast, or actually he puffed out his chest and said, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. I thank you that I tithe and I do all this. And he gave a litany of all the rituals he did. But what was the other man? He was a publican. He wouldn't come close to the altar. He stood afar off. He wouldn't look up like the Pharisee. He looked down. He didn't puff out his chest. He hid on his chest, which was a sign of mourning. And he said, what? God be merciful to me. Literally in the Greek, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? That man went away justified. He went away justified because he knew of his sin. Now, again, it is the gracious act whereby God declares the sinner righteous in Christ by faith. It's because of Jesus. It's because of what he did for us. We already saw that in chapter 3, the work of propitiation, what Jesus did. But it comes by faith. And when we say by faith, we really mean through faith. The preposition there is die. That is, it is a channel. Faith as a channel. You see, faith is the channel for salvation, but it's not the ground of salvation. Faith in and of itself can't do anything. It's faith in something. You see, faith is the channel that brings us salvation. You know, we can say it like this. In order to spend $100, you have to have faith in its purchasing power, right? We're losing faith in the $100 purchasing power lately, aren't we? But look, what if I go into the store and I brought all my things to the register and the lady said, that'll be $100. And I say, well, I've got good news. I have faith in $100. She would say, that's wonderful. You have faith in $100, but you can't have this until you give me $100. But it's my faith in the $100 that causes me to reach into my wallet and pull it out. You see, if I believe in that, I'm going to utilize it. And the question is, you're saved by faith, but faith in what? It's not faith in faith, like some word of faith preachers would have us believe, or some power, mystical power in faith itself. Faith has to be grounded in something. Faith is the channel. But faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in what Jesus did. So justification is the gracious act whereby God declares the sinner righteous in Christ by faith. Now, to illustrate this principle, who does Paul point to? He points to Abraham here in chapter 4. Now, let me tell you why Abraham is a brilliant choice for Paul to use as a model of justification. Number one, because Abraham appeals to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, remember, when Paul writes this letter to Romans, both Jew and Gentile are in the church. He wanted to appeal to both. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile, a pagan Gentile. And later he became a Jew, and he was later revered. He was, in the minds of the Jewish people, he was revered as kind of like a father figure. Abraham is to the Jew, George Washington is to, we could say, us as Americans. But here's the second reason. Abraham is the clearest illustration of justification in the Old Testament. I mean, if you want a clear illustration of what justification is, just look at the life of Abraham. And this is, of course, what the Apostle Paul does. But also, another reason why it's a good idea is because Jews, they used Abraham as an illustration of justification by good works. Now, Judaism began to embellish and add to what the Old Testament scripture said. And they got to the point where they believed that Abraham was justified by works. And they held him up as an example of someone who was good, who was moral, who by his works was able to be justified before God. There are all kind of Jewish writings that talk about Abraham as being the friend of God. For example, here's one quote. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Here's another quote from Ecclesiasticus, a Jewish writing. It says this, that Abraham performed the whole law before it was written. They say that he was perfect in all his deeds. He had no need of repentance. So in their minds, he was justified by works. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to turn the arguments around on those who believe that. And really, if Paul can prove that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was brought into a right relationship with God by faith, then the whole system of Judaism comes crashing down. And so Paul will point now to Abraham. Now, with all that in mind, let me just give you these three points. Here's number one. Write this down. Here's the first principle about justification. Number one, it's not by works, but by faith. Now, look in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Notice when it says pertaining to the flesh, katasarka, meaning according to the flesh. For some reason, the NIV translates this in this matter, which is not at all the idea here. Flesh refers to human activity, apart from God's influence. So we could say it like this. What did Abraham find to be the case so far as his own human ability was concerned? Did he find that he could be saved by his human ability? Did Abraham actually find that out? And Paul's going to answer that question by saying that's not what Abraham learned. And he's going to give three arguments here. First of all, the appeal to reason. He appeals to reason. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to what? Glory. But not before God. Paul presents a hypothetical case. If it were possible for Abraham to be justified by works, you know what? He would have something to boast about. Wouldn't you agree with that? If it were possible for him, with his own goodness, to be justified before God, he would have every right to boast. But what does the Bible say about boasting? No man can boast before God. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to say, boy, I'm glad that I was able to get here on my own. Nobody can say that, right? It's all of God. Abraham can't boast because there's a precedence that is set in the Old Testament. Old Testament verses and principles all say that you can't boast. You can't glory. If you glory, you glory in the Lord only. We can't glory or boast in ourselves. That's clear in the Old Testament. Write down Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You have no right to glory in God, except that you know the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says this, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so Scripture makes it very clear, no man can boast before God. But if Abraham could be justified by works, Paul said he would have whereof the glory. But that's, no man can do that. So that's the first argument that he uses. There's the appeal to reason. But then secondly, there's the appeal to Scripture. Look in verse number 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul goes, let's go to the Scripture. Let's go right to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? And then where does Paul quote from? He quotes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. Now, this was the case where God came again and reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. And the Bible simply says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. James Montgomery Boyce said, this may be the single most important verse in the entire Bible. This is because this is the first time in Scripture, really, we see in Genesis 15:6, the doctrine of justification is set forth. This is the first reference in the Bible to faith. This is the first reference in the Bible to righteousness. This is the first reference in the Bible to justification. And it was all what God did. Abraham believed God. You know what the word believed in the Hebrew is? It's literally the Hebrew word, amen. You thought that amen was the English word? It's not. It's a Hebrew word. And it simply means he counted it as true. Now, we don't have time to go there, but just sometime when you get a chance, if you look in Genesis 12, you know what you're going to find about Abraham? God chose him. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Abraham found God. Friend, Abraham didn't know where to look for God. He was in the era of the Chaldees. It was a polytheistic, pagan culture. Abraham didn't go to God. God came to him. And God said, Abraham, I will make you a father of many people if you just pick up and follow me. And so God chose him. God reassured him. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you that you be a blessing. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to have you, you're going to have so many children. Look up into the sky. See if you can count the stars. That's how many children you're going to have. I'm going to bless you that you'll bless others. Later on in Genesis 15, God assured him when Abraham still didn't have a son, God came again and reaffirmed that you're going to have a natural born son. God chose him. God reassured him. And then God preached the gospel to him. And this is what it says in Galatians. Write down Galatians 3:6. When God promised Abraham that he would bless all the world through him, God revealed his gospel unto him in Galatians 3:6. And then God imputed Christ's righteousness unto him. For it says, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what's the it there? The it there is simply a righteousness that is not of his. In Genesis 15:6, the word counted is hasah. It's a bookkeeping term. It means to credit to one's account. And the word here, look again in Romans 4, look down at verse 3 where it says, counted unto him. That's the word logizomai. It's the same idea. It's a bookkeeping term. It's not faith that's credited to his account, but it's righteousness that's credited to his account. Whose righteousness? Well, it wasn't Abraham's because he didn't have any. It was the righteousness of Christ. You say, now, wait a minute. Jesus had not yet died for sin. Jesus had not yet come. Yes, but God was looking into the future to what his son would do. Remember, I told you people in the Old Testament are saved by looking forward to the cross. We here in this era, we're saved by looking back on the cross. And God was looking forward to what his son would do. And when Abraham said, I believe that, God, when God said, I'm going to send a redeemer, someone that's going to die for your sin and take care of your sin debt, Abraham said, amen. And God said, okay, that's faith. I'm going to impute righteousness to your account. And that's the idea here. So we see the appeal to Scripture, and then there's the appeal to David. Look down in verse number 6, where it says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, Paul cites David to further prove his point. You know who else understood justification in the Old Testament? David. He understood imputed righteousness. The same word impute is used there, hasah, to give to the account. And God imputed righteousness to David. And by the way, when Paul's quoting, he's quoting here out of Psalm 32, And he's using an argument that rabbis use where if a word was used in one passage and that same word is used in another and you can link them together, you further prove your point. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He quoted out of Genesis 15. Now he's quoting out of Psalm 32. Same word, puts them together. Not only was Abraham justified, but David also was justified when he repented of his sin. And then David would later say, blessed, look down in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David cast himself on the mercy of God. David asked for God's forgiveness. God cleansed him. God forgave him. God declared him righteous, and then God wouldn't impute sin on his account. And by the way, that same thing happens to you. Did you realize that when you get saved? There's no more sins imputed onto your account because all of those sins are what? They're paid for by the Lord Jesus. When he died for your sins, he died for all of them. So no more sins are imputed against you. Your sins are forgiven. And that's why David was so filled with joy. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It won't be held against you because Jesus took all of your sins. And when he died on the cross, he paid your sin debt. And when you put faith in Jesus, all those sins are forgiven and righteousness is imputed to your account. And no more sins will be imputed against you. Now, do you think that's a good deal? I think that's a wonderful blessing beyond words that God would do that for us. And remember, I told you this a few Sunday mornings ago, but theologians make a distinction between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. The passive obedience is when Jesus submitted himself to die, to suffer and die for our sins, and he paid our sin debt with his suffering and death. The active obedience of Christ refers to all of the righteousness that Jesus built up during his earthly ministry, all the righteous acts and deeds, all that righteousness that he did now is given unto us. It's imputed unto us. So that's what we mean when we talk about imputation. You know, I use the illustration. What if you were bankrupt? You were $1 million in debt and some rich man came along and said, I'm going to pay off all your debt. Anybody here like, no, don't raise your hand. And what if you say, well, that's good. Now I'm even. I'm not in the red, but I'm not in the black. But what if this same rich man said, not only will I pay your debt, but I'll add into your account millions of dollars. You say, wow. Well, friend, that's what Jesus did for us. With his death, he wiped out our sin debt. With his righteousness, he imputed that into our account. And that's the blessing of justification. It's not by works, it's but by faith. But here's the second major point. Write this down. It's not by law, but it's by grace. Look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, Paul's asking the question, is this only for those who receive circumcision? You see, there were many Jews that believed their salvation was based on their obedience to God and the ritual of circumcision. And so therefore they felt their eternal security rested on the rite of circumcision. And so they believed that that's what brought their salvation. Now again, I have some quotes here from Jewish writings that basically support that idea that Abraham sits at the gate of hell to make sure that no Jew will ever go into hell simply because they submitted themselves to this ritual, this rite, because they strongly believe in that. But what Paul is going to show is that this has nothing to do with their salvation. Just like any kind of religious work has nothing to do with your salvation. You see, Abraham was justified before this ritual. Look in verse number 10. How was it then reckoned? Was he, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, here's the question he's asking. When Abraham was justified, did that happen before the ritual of circumcision or after? Well, if you look in your Bible very carefully, you know what you'll find? That in Genesis 15, verse 6, that's when Abraham, the Bible says, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. At that moment, he was justified. When did the ritual of circumcision come? It came years later. You have to go to Genesis chapter 17 before he submitted to this ritual to where God said, you're going to have to do this to show that you are a follower of this covenant. And Abraham was 99 when he and his whole household submitted to this ritual. And so this was many years later. This was about 13 years after Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, believed God. So you know, Paul, you can understand Paul's point then, right? This had nothing to do. This ritual had nothing to do with with Abraham's salvation. Look at verse 11. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Paul says this, he was justified by faith before this ritual, and so therefore he can be the father or the example of all people that will come for justification, not just the Jews. Because he was saved, he was justified when he was a Gentile, before he ever submitted to this. What is circumcision then? It's a sign. It's a sign. It points to something. It points to the cleansing that man needs. That's just like with baptism with us. We always say, you're not saved by baptism. It is a sign and a symbol that points to a spiritual reality that already took place in our life, even so with this ritual in the Old Testament. And so you can see Paul's argument there. He was justified before circumcision, but also write down, he was justified before the law. Look down in verse number 4, look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, and Paul makes another point. Really, he's arguing the same way. It's the same argument of chronology. This can apply to the law. You see, there are some Jews that believe you're saved by the law. And what's Paul's point? The law wasn't even around when Abraham was justified. The law didn't come till much later. Under who? Under Moses. That's many, many, many years later. You see, the promise came before the law. So how could Abraham be justified by the law if the law wasn't even around at that time? If a person could be an heir of the kingdom through the law and he could be justified by the law, then faith would be of no effect. Look at verse 14. For they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. If you can get saved by the law, then faith is no good at all. Faith has no value. That's his argument. But remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 3, verse 20. Go back there. 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's impossible to get saved by the law. Right? Everybody with me still say amen. All right, don't nod off. I know this is a little bit heavier tonight. What's the purpose of the law? Look in verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The purpose of the law is to expose our guilt, to show us that we are sinners. The law doesn't justify, the law judges. The law doesn't pardon, it prosecutes. It doesn't cover sin, friend, it reveals sin. Suppose my daughter were to come home late one night, and by the way, they're out on their own. They don't listen to me anymore anyway. But suppose she came home late one night, and I said, do not come home late. That's wrong. And she were to say to me, but Dad, you never gave me any rule or time that I needed to be in. And so how did I know that I was doing wrong if you never really clearly communicated to me what time I needed to be in? I would say, okay, fair enough. So here's your curfew. You got to be in at 6:30. No, I'm just kidding. You have to be in it. As a young lady, you have to be in the house by 10 o'clock. And if you're past that, then you violated the law. Now that the law is established, now she knows when she transgresses. You see, that's the point. The point is the law is established. And when a person knows that law and transgresses that law, what does it show? It shows guilt because the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the law can't justify you. It can only point to your sin. It can only condemn you. Look in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all, the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham was justified before circumcision. He was justified before the law. He was justified before racial distinction. In verse 16, when it says, therefore, it is of the faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And so really, this is justification is not available only to the Jew, but it's available to everyone. You see, Abraham is the father of all. In fact, as I said before, he was a Gentile when he was justified. And so therefore, he's a model to all who come to God by faith, both Jew and Gentile. But here's the next thing. Here's the third and final point. What are the principles of justification? It's not by works, but by faith. It's not by law, but by grace. Here's the third point. Not by human effort, but by divine power. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. And notice this next phrase, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, what Paul is arguing here is that he's talking about the nature of Abraham's faith. And the nature of true faith has these same qualities. You see, what was Abraham's faith based on, or we could say based in? And the first thing is this, it was based on the power of God's Word. Remember, I said faith has to be based on something. And in this case, it's based on the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Can you trust what God says? Amen. Sure we can. Our faith is in this. And the power of His Word. And we talked about the power of His Word this morning. But how powerful is God's Word? Again, look at that phrase at the end. That God can call those things which be not as though they were. God can call things into existence that are not in existence. Things that are not as though they were. In the beginning, what does the Bible say? God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He just said, I want there to be mountains over there, and there they were. I want there to be a sea there, and there it was. I want there to be light, and there was light. That's called divine fiat. That's the power of God's Word. God can call things that are not into existence. That's the authority and power of God's Word. That's the authority that He has, even when it comes to our salvation. You might look at me and say, well, how can God look at you, Jerry Harmon, you sinner, you? And how can God say to you, you are righteous? I'll tell you how, because God's got the authority to do that. That's the power of His Word. That He can declare you and I righteous by faith. And that's what He's saying right here. Abraham believed in the power of God's Word. And that God could call things into existence. He has that authority. And so that's why Abraham could believe in God's Word. And he could be justified. His faith was in the power of the Word of God. His faith was contrary to hope. Look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You see, Abraham believed in God's promise when there was no hope. I mean, humanly speaking, he couldn't have a child. I mean, in and of himself, Abraham had no ability to do that, but he hoped against hope, you see. It defied logic. And you see, that's what faith does. Sometimes we will put our faith in something that all the world will say, well, that goes against logic. Yeah, but we still believe. Why? Because we have the power of God's Word on our side. And so therefore, we can hope against hope. From man's vantage point, it looks impossible. But from God's vantage point, it is possible. When Noah was building the ark, and God said it was going to rain. Guess what? It had never rained before. But Noah believed what God said. And so Abraham's faith was contrary to hope. But here's the next thing. Abraham's faith transcended contrary physical evidence. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not only is there, did he hope against hope, but all the evidence was in the contrary direction. All the physical evidence said he was way past bearing a child, that Sarah was way past bearing a child. But you know what? And also it says he considered his body being dead. He knew that as far as the procreative function of his body, that was long past dead. Someone might ask, why did God delay so long in sending Abraham a son? God wanted everyone to know, especially Abraham, that this son would be a miracle from God. Wouldn't be because of Abraham or his ability. It would be because of God. And so God waited until Abraham and Sarah absolutely could not, on their own, physically produce a child. You see, if Abraham and Sarah had a baby while they were young, it was no big deal. It's just another young couple having a son. But God waited until there was no possibility of him having a son. You know, any of you ever read the Guinness Book of Records? Sometimes I do that. Here's some interesting facts for you. The heaviest man weighed 1,069 pounds, according to the Guinness Book. The tallest man was 8 feet 11 inches. He wore a size 37 AA shoe. The record for bearing children, listen to this, was a Russian woman who achieved this honor for her country. She bore 69 children. That's amazing. She had 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, 4 sets of quads, and a partridge in a pear tree. 69 children. Now, but you know what? Guess, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, do you know how old the oldest mother was, or is, or I say was, maybe she's not around anymore, but can you guess? 57 years old. A woman had a child at 57 years of age. But now, I'm going to tell you something, friend, that's nothing compared to Sarah. Sarah had a child when she was 99 years old. Now think about that. Can you think about of a woman 99 years old going to have a baby? But this is incredible. Abraham, they knew that this was of God. His faith transcended contrary physical evidence. But here's another thing about Abraham's faith. It was unwavering. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the word staggered, literally dikrino, which literally means divided thinking or doubting. You see, Abraham went through periods of doubt. Now, when you think about Abraham, don't think about someone whose faith was perfect from the very beginning, because if you read Genesis, you're going to find that his faith was far from perfect. And he constantly made mistakes. You remember that in Genesis 12, when God said, Abraham, just follow my lead and go to the promised land. And when a drought came, what's the first thing that Abraham did? He retreated down to Egypt. And then he gave his wife Sarah into the Pharaoh's harem there. Now, how is Sarah going to have a child if she belongs to another man? And so Abraham's messing it all up. He did that because he was afraid that the Pharaoh would kill him. But how's Abraham going to have a son if he's dead? So he didn't believe God. His faith wavered. And so he failed there. And then you get to Genesis chapter 15, and God comes to Abraham again, and he affirms the promise again. But when you come to Genesis 16, you see Abraham laughing at that promise. And then later on, Sarah will laugh in Genesis chapter 18. Even though God in Genesis 17 came and once again renewed his promise, they still kind of laughed. And then you come to Genesis chapter 20, and Abraham's doing the same thing. This time it's Abimelech. When Abimelech sees Sarah, he decides to take her into his harem, make her his wife. And Abraham again lies and says, oh, she's my sister. And he's endangering the promises of God again. And he's not believing God again by doing that. And so his faith was up again, down again, strong and then weak. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. But let me tell you something about Abraham. He grew to the point where all of the doubts fell away, where he no longer staggered at the promises of God. You say, how do we know that? Because in Genesis chapter 22, God came to Abraham and said, take now, after God finally gave him his son Isaac, God said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And you know what? Abraham didn't flinch. He did exactly what God asked. And why could he do that? Because the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham had so much faith in God, he believed that God could raise up from the dead. And even if his son died, God could bring him back to life. His faith staggered not. It grew to the point where he grew strong in faith. He did not stagger at the promise of God. Here's the next thing. Abraham's faith glorifies God. You know something, friend? That's what part of what gives God glory, when we're strong in our faith, when we don't waver. Abraham's faith glorified God. And then here finally, friend, Abraham's faith resulted in justification. Now let me read you these last few verses and we're done. Look at verse 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. But now watch this, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Paul concludes by saying, you know what? God recorded all this. Why? For us. So that we can learn from his example. Remember the title of the sermon, Abraham is a model for us to follow. If we believe like Abraham believed, then friend, we can also have this same justification. If we believe on him, that is God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Friend, if you put your faith in the crucified, risen Son of God, you know what? You can have this same blessing of justification in your life. May God help us to understand. Now, this is the heart of the gospel right here. This is salvation that Paul's talking about right here. And he uses Abraham as our model. So let me close by asking, friend, do you know that you know that you're saved, that you've put your faith in the crucified, risen Son of God who was delivered onto the cross for your offenses and mine, so he would pay our sin debt and give us salvation? Let's bow together for prayer tonight. And so, Father, we just marvel at the Word of God. It's so wonderful. So clear to us, this wonderful message of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that salvation is not by some kind of religious ritual that man has to do, but it's by simple faith in what Christ has already done. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just make this message so very clear in the hearts of these who have heard it tonight. Because there's so much false teaching out there. So many different ways, so many different gospels being preached. Lord, help us to hold firmly to the true message of salvation. And Lord, help us to learn from the life of Abraham, to walk in his footsteps. He's the father of us all. He's the model for us all. And may we be able to say of ourselves, like Abraham, that we stagger not at the promises of God, that we're strong in faith, giving glory to you, Lord. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, friend, I just want to ask you before we close out, do you know the Lord? Are you sure of that? Are you sure that you've trusted Christ as your Savior tonight? And if not, would you be willing right there where you are to put your faith in Christ? You know what it took for Abraham? Abraham, when he understood the plan of salvation, you know what he said? He just said, amen. And you know what? That was enough right there. He just believed. That's how simple it is. It's really simple. And yet it's also simply glorious. If you'll just put your faith in what Christ has done for you, you can be saved. And so would you be willing to pray? Would you just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your child. I come to you by faith, not by any works that I've done. I'm simply a sinner. And God, be merciful to me, a sinner. save me. Friend, if you pray that, you mean it. Would you just let us know? Maybe after the service, come to me or come to Pastor Earl or Pastor John. Let us know, because we want to encourage you along in your faith. And so, Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.